Well, he's already read our text in 1 Corinthians, which speaks of Christ as our Passover lamb. This message focuses this morning on the great Jewish festival known as Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Yom is the is the standard word for day, and the word Kippur refers to a covering, but it has a symbolic meaning of making atonement. Now, I know all of you, if you're anything like me, when you became a Christian, you set about to read through your Bibles. And you started with Genesis. And that was an exciting book to read. And you moved on to Exodus, and that likewise was an exciting book to read. And then you came to Leviticus. What on earth is this thing all about? It's not anything like Genesis or Exodus. It's a book that deals with the Aaronic priesthood and the sacrificial system that Moses said was required of the nation of Israel. We have in the book of Leviticus the account of the Day of Atonement. It's found in chapter 23, beginning with verse 23. Listen carefully to these words. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with blast of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, and you shall present a food offering to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Now on the tenth day of this seventh month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be for you a time of holy convocation, and you shall afflict yourselves and present a food offering to the Lord. And you shall not do any work on that very day, for it is a Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whoever is not afflicted on that very day shall be cut off from his people. And whosoever does any work on that day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall not do any work. It is a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. It shall be a day that you shall afflict yourselves. On the ninth day of the month, beginning at the evening, from evening, you shall keep this holy Sabbath. The late Leon Morris was a truly great biblical scholar of the 20th century. Among his most important works are works that deal with the cross of Christ. He wrote a book called The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross. That was followed up by The Cross in the New Testament. And that was followed up by his book on the Atonement, its meaning and significance. He pointed out that the Hebrew people were fond of using blood in vivid metaphorical ways. Thus, David complained that Joab shed blood of war in peace and put blood on his belt and on his shoes. Now, Morris is arguing against people who said that blood really has to do only with the concept of life. And this is taken from a text likewise found in the book of Leviticus, chapter 17, verse 11, where we read these words, The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by reason of the life. Now, there have been people anxious to get away from the notion that a bloody atonement was required by God in order to propitiate Him. And so they say that what this text tells us is that the life of the blood is in the flesh, and therefore the emphasis is not upon the shedding of blood, but upon the life that blood animates. Now, that is a misunderstanding of that text. For blood in separation from the flesh is not life at all, but death. In fact, what you see clearly understood as you read through your Old Testament will show you that the Hebrew people understood habitually in the sense of something that occurred violently, a violent death, because the shedding of blood, and this is an expression that's used over and over again, we read in the book of Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, that it is in the Old Testament sacrificial system that the Hebrew people understood the significance of a victim whose life was not just taken, but violently done so. So what we have here, this emphasis on Yom Kippur, the point that's being underscored is that something is happening. God is requiring of the Hebrew people sacrifices. The author of the book of Hebrews, for example, highlights the Day of Atonement in the 9th chapter of Hebrews, which we'll read here in a bit, to emphasize the fact that this pointed to something that was much deeper than simply the death of an animal. In fact, we're told in the book of Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats, in and of themselves, could never take away sin. They pointed to something different, deeper. So what is the three things that a blood atonement speaks to us about? Well, the first is this important Hebrew word, propitiation. We find it, for example, in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 1 through 22. And propitiation is an important biblical term. John Murray says, to propitiate means to placate, pacify, appease, conciliate. And it is this idea that is applied to the atonement as accomplished by Christ. Propitiation, he writes, presupposes the wrath and displeasure of God. And the purpose of propitiation is to remove the displeasure. Very simply stated, the doctrine of propitiation means that Christ propitiated, pacified, placated the wrath of God, and rendered God propitious to His people. We read of the account in the gospel record of two men who went down to pray. One was the Pharisee, you remember him, and he began by rehearsing all his virtues. "I thank Thee, Lord God, that I'm not like other men." And then he gives a list of his achievements, his meticulous observance of religious ceremonies. And then he happens to look over to his left-hand side and he sees a man who is known as a tax collector or a publican. Not a republican. They didn't exist at that time, but a publican. And publicans, tax collectors, were people who did the bidding of the Roman governor. They collected taxes, oftentimes exorbitantly. In fact, you remember the Bible, the Sunday school story about little man who couldn't see Jesus, Zacharias, who climbed a tree. A wee little man was he. Well, he was a tax collector. And one of the things that got the Jewish leaders upset is that Jesus associated with these people. In fact, one of his apostles was a tax collector, Matthew. But the point being is, here we have these two men. One is a Pharisee, and he says, "I'm not like other men, especially this guy." And then he commends himself. On the other hand, the tax collector, what is he doing? Well, the text says that he would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but smote his breast. And the English has him praying these words, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." He uses the article with that word sinner to highlight the fact that he is thinking like the Apostle Paul. "I'm chief of sinners. If there's a sinner, I am the sinner." And so he says, "God, be merciful." But did you know that the word translated merciful literally means "God be propitious"? Take away the guilt and sin that I am covered in and be propitiated, be appeased by a blood atonement. In Psalm 130, we're told that God is plentiful in His act of propitiation. Well, this is the whole concept involved in the Day of Atonement, because a covering in which atonement is made to cover the sins of the people and to bear them away. You see, on the Day of Atonement, there were two animals that the high priest would take. One is the sacrificial lamb. This is the lamb, this is the goat that is has its throat cut, and blood is spilled and poured. And by the way, have you noticed how often, and I'll get to this in a minute, that we read of Moses sprinkling blood here and there? And you sprinkle blood, and you get this image of somebody watering their garden. You know, they got a little pot and they pour it out and it sprinkles. But the Hebrew word doesn't convey that notion at all. The Hebrew word zakar is also used in the book of Exodus when Moses is told to go out and pick up a handful of dust and to fling it into the air, and this dust becomes a plague of boils on the nation of Egypt. But the very same Hebrew word that's translated sprinkle in our English Bible is used of Moses throwing it. Likewise, on the day of a Passover, remember God told Moses to instruct the people to take a lamb, make sure it's without a blemish, and slaughter it. And then take the blood. And again, our English text has this notion of taking a paintbrush and painting on the side. How many of you saw Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston? You should have all seen that. Cecil B. DeMille was a great movie director, but not much of a biblical scholar. And so a lot of notions that we have of the Exodus comes from that movie. But here you have a guy taking a brush, like a paintbrush, and paints it here, and he paints it there. No, it's not what he's doing. Do you know what they did? They took the blood in a vessel and they threw it on the side of the door, across the top. You know, like, how many have heard of the artist Jackson Pollock? He was a famous guy. That's how he painted. Just make a big mess, throw paint everywhere. Well, the Hebrew word has this concept of a violent action in which something is hurled. Likewise, when Moses sprinkles blood on the people, now you've got all these thousands of people and you've got Moses going around, no, he's flinging blood. Something is happening here that's leaving an indelible an indelible mark on the people. An animal's life is violently taken. Well, now we had two of these goats, the one that's slain, and then there's another one. It's called the Asiel goat. What does that mean? Well, that's a Hebrew word that conjures up, likewise, an image of desolation. Because the priest would lay his hands upon the head of the animal, and then he would confess the sins of the nation. Well, that might take a while. John read this morning one of my favorite prayers from the book of English prayer. That's the morning prayer. And when I was going to seminary at Reformed Episcopal Seminary in chapel, we recited that prayer every morning before going to class. God, be merciful to us, miserable sinners. Why? Because we have done those things we ought not to have done, and we have left undone the things that we should have done, and there is no health in us. This is the prayer of the publican. We need a mercy seat. We need a covering. We need an atonement. But now, the two lambs speak to us of the finished work of Christ. Because, you see, what that priest is doing is he is transferring the guilt that the people have incurred to the lamb, to the goat. And then what happens to this goat? The goat is sent away into the wilderness. He is sent away carrying with him the sins of the nation. So there's two images occurring here on the Day of Atonement. Life is taken, blood is shed, propitiation is made. And then you have another word to capture the notion of what's happening with the second goat. It's called expiation, the removal of the sin. This is why we have images in Scripture in which God says things like this. Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. That's part of the new covenant that's recorded for us in Jeremiah chapter 9. That's the new covenant that Jesus speaks of when he tells his disciples, when he institutes the Lord's Supper, that his blood is the basis for the new covenant. Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. And what other kind of language does God use when he captures that? As far as the east is from the west, I will remove your sins from you. I will throw your sins over my back so that they disappear. I will drop them into the depths of the sea so they cannot be found. You see, these are all images that are captured in the Day of Atonement that reach their fulfillment in the person of Christ and his atoning death. And so you have propitiation, you have the sprinkling of the blood, and then finally, thirdly, you have pardon. Pardon in which people have their consciences cleansed. How many of you ever saw the movie Tombstone? Val Kilmer and forget the other guy's name right now. But it's a Western about Wyatt Earp. And there's a scene at the beginning of the movie in which Wyatt Earp and his brothers arrive in Tombstone, and they're met by some town officials who are anxious to have this renowned sheriff take up that occupation in their troubled little town. And Wyatt Earp wants nothing to do with it. And the man who's the head of the delegation says, "What did you come here for?" He says, "I came here to make money." And the man says, "I've often found out that people who make money have a guilty conscience." And Wyatt Earp says, "I already got a guilty conscience. I just don't have the money." Well, that was a revealing fact about guilty consciences. You know, people speak about skeletons in their closet, about the stain of sin. In Hebrews chapter 1, we're told that Jesus, after he had made purification for sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, symbolizing he has finished his work. It's an interesting thing. If you study the Jewish temple and the tabernacle, there's no chairs in there. Priests didn't sit down. They were perpetually moving. But Jesus is likened unto our great high priest in that he has sat down because he has finished, as he said from the cross, it is finished. He has made atonement for the sins of his people. And in that atonement, not only is the guilt of sin removed, but the stain of sin. Now, most of you have read Shakespeare's Macbeth. Now, most of you have read a lot of Shakespeare. As an English lit minor in college, I had to read all of Shakespeare. But you all are familiar with the tragedy of Lady Macbeth, who is guilty of a heinous sin of murder. And what is she dealing with? The stain. Out that damn spot, can't get it out. Try as she might, it can't be removed. Well, you know, the thing is, the blood of Jesus Christ, we're told in Scripture, cleanses us from all sin. That famous text that all of you have committed to memory, 1 John 1:9, if we confess, that is, verbalize, acknowledge, openly tell God our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, don't just stop there. And to cleanse us from the unrighteousness. I find as I get older that I have a more tender conscious. about things I did when I was younger that I grimace at now. In fact, the Apostle Paul actually used the expression about what do you have now about things that you are ashamed of? And I'm afraid that as a society, shame is something that's quickly disappearing from our midst. People have no shame. People have no sense of the guilt that their sin incurs. And the reason people do not think their sin is all that serious is because they don't see it in the same light that God does. The call to worship this morning was taken from Stephen Charnock's book on the attributes of God, in which he highlights the centrality of God's holiness. God is holy, and because God is holy, he must punish sin. There is no such thing as unpunished sin in this universe. Sin will be punished, either in the place of a substitute, Christ, or people will pay for their sins throughout eternity. But sin will be punished. Mark it down. And that's the gospel message that we announce to sinners, that Christ has made an atoning sacrifice for our sins. As our great high priest, he has accomplished what those animals only pointed to. He has done this once and for all. And now he is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And he shall come again to judge the living and the dead.